Thank you once again for the words that we've considered in the truths in these wonderful songs. And we pray now for our time as we consider Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, that you may bless the truths that are inspired in those words, and that you may cause us to take them to heart and to rejoice in you. For your glory, we pray. Amen. And last time I spoke, I spoke about how a word can, by its ambiguity, by its overuse in multiple contexts, can kind of wear out. And tonight, I've entitled a message, Truly Amazing Grace. We sung amongst those three songs, Amazing Grace. But the word amazing is one that gets banded around so much, it's kind of dumbed down in its value. Tonight, my aim is that we will be struck by the truly amazing nature of God's grace. Sometimes people present a question, and this is the stuff of jokes have been built around this question. It's, do you want the good news or the bad news first? You've heard people say that, haven't you? Jokes built around that. In our passage tonight, the Apostle Paul doesn't leave that choice. In fact, quite the opposite. He ploughs straight in with in quite stark terms, the hopeless human condition, which is our sin that separates us from God, before he then presents the good news of God's grace to us. It's quite typical in the way he communicates the gospel, actually. If you look at Romans, for example, you've got the first eight chapters of that, and it goes in that direction. It starts with the wickedness of humankind and how we've suppressed God and turned over to sin and wickedness. And then he presents the good news that we are justified by his grace. And then in a much more pithy and to the point way, in Colossians chapter 1, verses 21, 22, he says this: Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. Tonight we will see, firstly, the universal nature of our sin, that there is no one righteous, that everyone is a sinner before God. But hold on to your seats, because this will give way to the good news. And actually, it's in the fullest appreciation of the bad news of our sin that we really rejoice in the good news, don't we? If you truly understand the bad news in the consequences of our sin and what God has done to free you from that, that's how you really rejoice in God our Saviour, in the realisation of that, the richest appreciation. Now, Ephesians, as a letter written by the Apostle Paul, is a little bit different from some of the others, insofar as it doesn't address any specific issues to the people there in the place of Ephesus. That it's probably a letter that's broadly written to be read out in a lot of different places and contexts. And for that reason, you've got this quite broad brush term. He says, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. I mean, that could mean anything, couldn't it? Any area of sin, of not being right with God. But that's deliberate. There is a subtle difference, though, between transgressions and sins. Sin is to miss the mark. It's a term that's used in archery. Does anyone do archery? Are you familiar with that? In archery, you know, the bow bearer pulls his bow and the arrow goes, and if it misses the mark, it's referred to as a sin. To transgress or to trespass is to go outside of God's holy standard. But whether it is one or the other, the same is the truth, isn't it? We're not holding to God's holy standards. I think of my adorable, beautiful little niece. She's only two. You know what they say about two-year-olds, terrible twos. And she is quite determined when she's told what she shouldn't do, that she's jolly well going to do it, because she wants to show who's boss to her mum and her dad and her Uncle Giles. So whether that's a human endeavour to try and be very good, we will always fall short of the mark, or we'll always be defined and go outside of the boundary, transgressions and sins in which you once lived. But this is the blueprint that we see throughout the whole canon of Scripture. From Genesis to Revelation, you hear the consistent message of the sinfulness of humanity. Listen to this in Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. A real damning indictment of humankind. He says that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. And of the person in their efforts to attain perfect standards before God, Isaiah, inspired by God, describes such righteous deeds like this. He says, all of us become like one who is unclean. All of us and all our righteous acts are like filthy rags, he says. We're all shriveled up like a leaf and like the wind. Our sins sweep us away. The psalmist, one more from the centre of the Bible, in Psalm 14 says this, there is no one who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on all mankind to see if there are any who understand, any who seek God. All have turned away, all have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. So he says, you are dead in your sins. But I wonder if you've ever looked at this and spotted a bit of a paradox, a bit of an oddity here. Verses 1 and 2, he says, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live. Live, dead, living dead. When you followed the ways of the world. So the hardened cynic might read that and say, well, that doesn't make sense. You know, what are you going on about, Paul? You might say, well, actually they're wrong because this is deliberate and purposeful. The words which are inspired by God here express a fundamental spiritual reality for us. You see, in terms of physical, biological life, I'm very much alive. You're very much all alive before me now. But the Bible tells us that from our birth, from our conception, we're born spiritually dead in transgressions and sins. What he means is in terms of our relationship to God, our ability to relate to God, everyone's soul is born spiritually separated from God. In that sense, we're spiritually dead. So how are we following the ways of the world, the ruler of the kingdom of the air, he says. You might think of it this way. Do you ever remember, either as a child or with a child, playing the game of poo sticks on a bridge crossing a little stream, where you go and you get inanimate dead sticks of wood, and you stand there with the child next to you, and you throw these dead twigs of wood, and they float on the water, don't they? Because they're dead wood. You rush over to the other side of the bridge to see in this race which poo stick has got to the other side. If you're really kind, you might accidentally on purpose drop your stick a little bit later than the child, so they always win. But my point here is that twig in and of itself is dead wood. That carries no life in itself to determine that it's going to swim back the other way. And it has no capacity to relate or show affection or to communicate. So with that analogy in mind, consider yourselves before you know Christ as someone who is inanimate and lifeless in a sense. So you're spiritually dead in your inability to respond or to relate to God. This is our spiritual state, remember, before God intervenes. Just as nothing that is dead can choose to become alive, what he wants us also to understand is that we cannot make any claim in and of ourselves to have any part in our own spiritual regeneration. It's all a work of God. It's all a work of God. It's not the power of our own flesh or our own doing. It's all the work of God. We depend on God to give us that new life. Yet in our sinful nature, he says, we're walking dead. More literally, the translation that we say, it would be the transgressions and sins in which you once walked. There's a common theme that goes through Ephesians, this walking. He continues in verse 3, all of us lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh or our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. We're spiritually dead. That is to say, we're separated from God and unable to relate to God on a course of our activity destined towards sin. So whether it is by trying hard to be a good person and falling short of the mark, or by willful transgression away from God, the result is the same. It's a separation, an uncomfortable, dissatisfied separation from God that needs to be fixed. He lists three poles away from God. He describes the ways of this world. He describes the ruler of the kingdom of the air, that's the devil. And he describes the cravings of our flesh, that's our very sinful nature. So with those three things, they determine that we are going nowhere but away from God. So another way to express this, you might think of yourself or me driving the car, and as I'm driving, I go into a slip lane, which I don't realise until it's too late, is going into the motorway carriageway. And I think, 100 yards too late, shucks, I've done the wrong thing. I've gone and taken myself into this carriageway, onto the motorway. Now, I'm still holding that steering wheel. I'm still pressing that accelerator pedal. But I'm destined to join that carriageway into the motorway. I've got no choice. I need to be going in the opposite direction, but now I just can't. And I'm the one holding that steering wheel and pressing that accelerator. God is just, isn't he? In his very nature, God is just. He has to see justice is done. And we mustn't forget that first section that our sin actually demands that justice is done. Our transgressions and sins have made us, he says, deserving of wrath. So what does this mean for us? Well, first of all, I want us to think of this. There is no room for a kind of spiritual pomposity, an aloofness, an arrogance, a holier-than-thou manner. I rebuke myself when I think of this sometimes. We look at these words and we see that as Christians, he presents, Paul starts with, as for you, but he seamlessly includes himself and then he moves on to every Christian. He says, all of us also. Do you see that in the text? All of us also, he says. We too lived among them at one time. We too gratified the cravings of our sinful flesh. We followed the desires and thoughts. And like the rest, we deserved God's wrath. What did we contribute to our salvation? I'll tell you what we contributed to our salvation. Our need for it. That's all we contribute to our sin, to our salvation, our sin. The second thing is, perhaps you're someone listening this evening who doesn't know this union with God, this ability to relate to God, this reconnection with God. Perhaps you still sense a separation from God. Yet you do hear in these words a kind of a beckoning of God to come to me. Perhaps you hear God's voice saying that. So may I, if that's the case, winsomely and with all compassion, being mindful that we're all sinners, and with sincere Christian love appeal to you? You see, it's not God's will that you should hear this message and go away feeling condemned in your sins, but rather that you should simply respond with a simple confession to God. And this is the good news, you see. Let me assure you that God delights to hear from those with a broken and sorrowful heart. He promises that in his word. He will not despise you. He will respond. And therefore, that should Thirdly, impacts our attitude to how we attest to the message of the gospel, how we evangelize, how we share the good news with others, to the unsaved in our community, shouldn't it? We should look upon them and see that we also lived among them at one time. And we should let this bad news, good news, shape how we relate to them. Now, I did say hold on to your seats, didn't I? Because there's a seamless join here from this bad news into the good news. The good news is like this. There's a radical shift in his focus. He's focused so far on anyone who is a recipient of God's wrath, potentially. But now it's like he lifts our chin upwards to look and behold God. He lifts our chin up to look to the good news in God. And that you'll see in verses 4 through to 7. So let's do that. Let's fix our eyes on him who is able to do what we've just seen is, humanly speaking, impossible for us. We see firstly that God is what God is like, and we see what he has done. We see first God is both loving and merciful. It says, because of his great love for us. God who is rich in mercy. Some of you have got the ESV, the English Standard Version. In that, it's got this kind of slightly more tongue twister form of words. Because of the great love with which God loved us. Now, that does sound a bit archaic and a bit tongue-tied, but what it does afford us is a way to consider both the character and action of God. Can you hear that? The love of God with which he actively loved us. So because of the great love of God, he actively loved us. The Apostle John, we just finished a series in 1 John, haven't we? And there, the Apostle says, God is love. And that he showed that love among us, how he sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. And God's love shown us in Christ is projected upon us as the very nature of God's love on us as the objects of his mercy. There's here a little projector, isn't there? And a projector works with a small but very strong light bulb. And it is able to project an image onto the wall. Now, if this wasn't New Milton Evangelical Free Church, a sort of modest auditorium sized like this, rather it was the Royal Albert Hall or perhaps one of those summer music festivals where they need to project for an enormous audience to see outside, then it would be a beast compared with that. Well, I want you to consider that, you see, God showing his mercy, he's projecting his love, showing it in Christ, projecting it upon us as the objects of his mercy. We are a projection of his love. But remember that he does this, he shows us this mercy in the full knowledge and realization that we deserve punishment, that he has every right to condemn us in our sins, and yet he doesn't. And that is why Paul describes his love, his mercy, as rich in mercy, extravagant, you could say, opulent, lavish. So much so that he repeats this phrase, even when we were dead in our transgressions. God knew, didn't he, that it would be a wait in vain to wait for the spiritually dead to become alive. He knew that it wouldn't work for us to overcome the rule of the devil in the world, nor of our own sinful nature. He knew that, so he had to intervene. Paul puts it in Romans like this, at just the right time, when you were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While you were still sinners, Christ died for us. This is shocking and outrageous mercy that God has shown us. God is love in his nature, in his character and nature, and in his activity in loving us. And his mercy is the withholding of the just penalty we deserve. But now we see this seamless join that takes us into the heart of my message tonight, the grace of God. That is to say, the giving of God's favour lavished on us that we don't deserve. Now, when I was studying at Moorlands, the people in the lower year groups used to come to me occasionally and say, well, you've done this essay before. Would you mind proofreading my essay for me? It's ironic because I'm dyslexic, but I sometimes quite enjoyed doing that. And here, because it kind of seems like an out-of-place sentence in a sentence disjoint, that he suddenly says, by grace you have been saved. There are different explanations for that, but I think really it's just because it is the heartbeat of his message. It is by grace you've been saved. He's going to repeat that in verses 8 and 9, which I'll come to in a minute. But his focus turns from what God is like to what God has done. Can you turn back to chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, just for a second? You see, the setup before we get to this mid-book passage that I've chosen tonight is that he's reflected on the glory of God's grace in him, all the blessings he's lavished on us. And then he prays here in verses 19 and 20. He prays that they would grow in their knowledge of God, but more specifically, that they would grasp the resurrection power for the believer. He says, his incomparable great power for us who believe. That power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms. Friends, don't miss this. Don't miss this. You see, in order to save us, it required nothing less than the same power of God's resurrection power that was shown in Jesus' resurrection from the dead. In order to give us life from spiritual death, in order to defy the course of this world, in order to defeat the work of the devil, and in order to overcome our sinful nature or our flesh, the only thing that would work for that was the resurrection power of the Lord Jesus Christ. We celebrate that not only at Easter, but all year round. And it's our sure hope, isn't it? Because we know that Jesus is our risen, living Saviour. That's why when we pray with passion and with confidence, because we're speaking to a risen, living Saviour. And Paul says this, he says, you've been made alive with Christ. You've been raised up with Christ. You are seated with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. See, everything that is true of the Lord Jesus Christ in his resurrection and in his bodily ascension to the right hand in heaven becomes by faith true also of us as the believer. Fully realized only in eternity, but also giving us a confidence now that our faith is securing for us a future hope that we will be raised as well as Christ and be seated with him in heaven. And there's more. Sorry, it sounds a bit Jimmy Cricket, doesn't it? But he says here, we are the living, worshipping objects of God's boast. As we display his incomparable grace shown to us in Jesus Christ. Friday just gone, we gathered as the youth group upstairs, and I asked the young people, what is your favourite possession that you own? And one of my young friends said, I've got a trophy that I really treasure. And but some of you may also have sporting accolades where you've got a trophy, your name is etched into it, engraved into it, and it's in a polished up, and it's in a chest somewhere. But it's like Paul is saying, you are my treasure trophy. You are my treasure trophy. We are the display of God's grace, his treasured treasure trophies of his grace. This is God's grace, that he made us alive in Christ to be honoured as the exhibition, as it were, of his love for all of creation to look upon in awe and wonder. Do you remember that proofreading criticism of how this kind of sits there a bit abandoned? And I said that it's because it goes to the heart of his message. It is by grace you have been saved, he says. Except now he unpacks and develops that with a how and a why of grace. A how and a why. The answer to that how and why, it's for God's glory alone and by God's glory alone. You see, from its very initiative and its initiation, from the first thought we might have of God to our realization that we're sinners need of a saviour, to our confession of sin and our receipt of Jesus as Lord, every one of those steps is the work of God, the voice of God, the activity of God, and the power of God alone. If you've missed the point the first time, it's by grace you've been saved. If you've missed the point the second time, it's by grace you've been saved. He goes on to repeat himself again. He says, and this salvation, that is not from yourselves, it's the gift of God. And then once again, just to be sure, in case you haven't got it the first, second or third time, one last time he says, it's not by your works so that no one can boast. Do you sometimes have the radio on in the background, and there's a finite number of advertisers, isn't there? And you can sometimes get sick and tired of hearing the same jingle. You can have those cheesy music kind of things, and there's a slogan set to words in this cheesy tune, and it can be a bit irritating, can't it, when you hear it again for the umpteenth time. Paul is repeating the same message. Once in my past career, I did a course in which we were considering marketing. And the guy said this. He said, do you know what? The day that you feel physically sick at hearing yourself say the same message yet again, it's that day that you've begun to get through to the people listening. And perhaps, in this reiteration over and over again, it's by grace you've been saved. It's not you, it's God. Perhaps that is Paul's way of getting through. I don't want to mock his words, don't get me wrong. But he doesn't want anyone to miss the point, does he? He doesn't want anyone to miss the point that grace is what saves us. We are his treasure trophies. We are the boast of his work of mercy, of love and of grace. Not the other way around. And not one to another. And not to anyone in the community. And so we consider, finally, what this has to do with us, the application to us. Well, let me tell you, this spiritual truth that you are saved by grace, unmerited favour from God you don't deserve, is the effective stand against any and every counterfeit truth. To our friends who might be Roman Catholic, we can remind them of this, the truth that salvation is by grace, through faith and in Christ alone. To any and every world religion that sets itself up to try by their own endeavours to overcome the sinful flesh, we can say, no, it is by grace you have been saved through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. And to any quasi-Christian cult, the people that seem to be Christians but are not, any suggestion that there's something apart from the physical death and resurrection of Jesus that gives us secure hope, this is the truth to stand against that. And for those of us who, another application for us, those of us who are Christians, doesn't it make us rejoice in the cross of Christ and in the empty grave? Doesn't it say to us that he has made that salvation possible for us? Doesn't that make you say a hearty amen? And in view of this, the last verse, verse 10, look at that. Paul explains the why of the salvation by grace. He says, for we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do, or literally, again, to walk in. Now, for some, walking in, for some, that's a radical change, isn't it? For some, that is people out on the mission field around the world in the most challenging, difficult places, but not necessarily for anyone and everyone, of course. The broadest application here applies. Remember, it's that open letter to be read in many places. If anyone is in Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, you're a new creation. The old has gone, behold, the new has come. We're a new creation in Christ Jesus. That means a new life that will be marked by a new walk. Later in Ephesians, the whole of chapter 4 and 5, in fact, he gets incredibly practical. He says a whole list of different ways in which your walk with God will look different once you're in Christ. And he sums up beautifully in chapter 4, verse 24. He says, you've been created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Now, don't get me wrong, I recognise that this is one massive feat. What that says, to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. I can't claim to be so righteous as to attain to his holy perfection. But I recognise that it's a lifetime's work that does continue and does work. And lovely detail, actually, is that the Greek word, which is translated in your Bible's handiwork, is the word from which we get the word poem. So whether you are that person called to the mission field or full-time ministry, or whether you are diligently applying yourself in your workplace or in your relationships with your neighbours, the truth of this scripture here is that the grace of God that saves continues in God's handiwork in you. We're assured of that handiwork in his purpose and creativity. So let us praise God for his grace shown to us that gives us life where we are spiritually dead, that saves us from his wrath, and that makes us his poetic, creative workmanship in our circles around us. So let's finish by praying.